We couldn't get anything to show up here. They were showing up on the wrong thing out there, and it was just a long morning of technology, but God overrides technology, and I'm so glad of that. It's all working now. This morning we'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Let's begin. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated when we dismiss our children this morning. Before I begin, I wanted to give you, well, two things, actually. I wanted to continue to pray for Josie. She is resting now. She had emergency surgery yesterday and had appendicitis. It was a blessing that Rita really pushed a little bit because they were there thinking she had something else and were about to send her home. They were giving her medication, going to send her home from the emergency room. And Rita pushed the envelope a little bit and said, you know, we just want to make sure. Is there anything you can really do? And they said, we can do a CAT scan. And when they did the CAT scan, they found that her appendix had burst. And so they put her into surgery immediately. But she's home. She's resting. So continue to pray for her. The other prayer request we found out was not real, about the little baby that had the nail gun. That wound up being a whole thing. We'll go into that later. But it's not. It's off the table. It didn't really happen. So these things happen. Sometimes emails come from people we know that get them from other sources they don't know, and it just gets passed down to something different. But the thing is that I praise God it's not real. There's just, because that was a very horrible thing to have to deal with. But as promised, this morning we're going to continue our study in Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Our title this morning is To Laodicea. To Laodicea, the last of the seven churches that the letters were written as Jesus gave these letters out to John. And before I do that, I was going to tell you one other thing, by the way. The city voted. We're all approved as a church. So I meant to tell you that in my excitement of everything going on this morning, my mind is going in 100 different directions. I thank God he puts the messages together. I don't get in the way of that. But we're meeting with the landlord Monday at 3:30. We're hoping to get everything lined up from a schedule standpoint, and our goal is still to be in hopefully by the first service of October. So just a few weeks away, but we're really excited, and I really appreciate you guys' prayer and continue to stand with us as we move forward. Okay, to Laodicea, verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't think he spoke almost as harsh to the dead church as he's speaking to the lukewarm church. Jesus is really putting it down in these very strong words here. And he introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the church of the Laodiceans, they were a prideful people. They were pretty much self-sufficient. They were self-reliant people. And they were also a people of kind of sitting on the fence. They wouldn't take a hard stand. They wouldn't go hot for the Lord, and they wouldn't really go cold for the Lord. Instead, they just kind of maintained. So when anything would come up regarding a spiritual matter, they would just kind of hold back and sit on the fence a little bit. Jesus, right off the bat, reminds them that there are absolutes. And one of the first thing you'll notice in a lukewarm church is they deny absolutes. It's like, well, he could be that strong about that, but I mean, is he really going to condemn all these people that don't believe in Jesus? Is he going to do all this? Is he going to do that? Is he going to allow this? As you know, all the questions of doubt come into a lukewarm church. And so they don't draw the hard line as the Word speaks it. Instead, they want to kind of hide back away. So he's reminding them here that he's the absolute. There is no compromise in him, and it's only in him that we are truly safe when we're dependent upon him, not ourselves. Again, they were very self-reliant people. Ultimately, what this church was doing is they were lying to themselves. Everything that they claimed to be was false. We're okay. We're rich. We're satisfied. We're good. We don't need your help. All of these things that they claimed, which we will read shortly, they were lying to themselves. They were opposite of that. Jesus calls them out first on being lukewarm. Now, a little history again on the Laodiceans so we can kind of see a little bit about where they came from. Laodicea was, a very important city. All the churches that were placed in these different cities were pretty important for a purpose. They were either harbor cities, they had a lot of wealth, they had a lot of things going on. They were a wealthy city here, and they also had a significant Jewish population. And like the other cities in their region, it was another center for Caesar worship. They would worship Caesar. They would worship Rome. They would worship anything but the true and living. I can defend my truth. I'm not going to do that. But that's me. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. That's just who I am. But he goes on in here. He says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you've received a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well puff up with it or put up with it." In other words, if you're not learned in what is true, you can be deceived by a lie. So I would rather spend my time learning the truth so I can learn and know when the lie comes rather than learning the lie so then I'm not spending enough time learning the truth. I just think there's a balance in there. And I think that seminary needs to change it up, to be honest with you. I think they need to spend less time reading the books of garbage and reading God's Word and studying it. Again, my opinion. It's so easy to begin to take the absolutes of God and somehow water them down to suggestions from God. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Eve and planted the seed of doubt. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Are you sure that that's what he said? Are you sure? Because you have to understand, too, he was playing on her because God told it to Adam. Adam told it to Eve. And she misquoted God. And Satan knew that he had her at that point to be able to twist the words around. Has he really said? I mean, did he really say? Has he indeed said? Is it an absolute? Or is it merely just saying, it's better if you don't? You know, I prefer that you don't. That's not what he said. He said, don't touch it, don't eat it. That's what he said. Do not eat of the tree of the garden. Once doubt it comes in, once doubt is placed, the next step is self-reliance. Self-reliance. Oh, well, if God didn't really say that, then I'm okay to do this, and I'm dependent upon my own wisdom, my own understanding to do this, and I'm going to take of this fruit. I'm going to do something that God said not to do. Let's look at Hebrews 13:5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." If we believe without doubt that God will never leave us or forsake us, then we can live in contentment with what we have, not desiring something else, not wanting some to be somewhere else or to be something different, because we are content where we are. See, the thing is, self-reliance, uncontentment is what's going to cause us to seek out something different than what we have. we're not content with what God's given us. Well, we have to look at the same thing. You have to believe, will He never leave you or forsake you? If He will never leave you or forsake you, He's going to carry you through this life. He's going to protect you. He's going to give you what you need. What else do we need in this world? But if you doubt that, well, just in case He leaves me, just in case He doesn't protect me, I got to build up over here. I got to have a backup plan. Plan B, if you will. We can make a long list of God's truths and promises. But if we doubt, then our flesh engages, causing this self-reliance, and our faith slowly goes from hot to lukewarm. Because we're not dependent upon it. We'll never read. Just because they're too complicated for me to read. And it gives all kinds of different views and all kinds. I don't want to know all those views. I don't need to know all those views. I'm sorry. That's just not me. As I said before, I'm not going to be a debater. I'm just going to speak what the Word of God says. And the Holy Spirit says it's true. I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to stand on it. And if somebody wants to argue it, then I'll send them to the Holy Spirit too. Send them to the Word of God. Listen to what He says. Then you can see the truth. But I'm not going to stand there and learn somebody else's lies so that I can defend my truth. I'm not going to do that. But that's me. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. That's just who I am. But He goes on in here. He says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you've received a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well puff up with it or put up with it." In other words, if you're not learned in what is true, you can be deceived by a lie. So I would rather spend my time learning the truth so I can learn and know when the lie comes rather than learning the lie so then I'm not spending enough time learning the truth. I just think there's a balance in there. And I think that seminary needs to change it up, to be honest with you. I think they need to spend less time reading the books of garbage and reading God's Word and studying it. Again, my opinion. It's so easy to begin to take the absolutes of God and somehow water them down to suggestions from God. It goes back to the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Eve and planted the seed of doubt. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Did God really say that? Did He really mean that? Are you sure that that's what He said? Are you sure? Because you have to understand, too, He was playing on her because God told it to Adam. Adam told it to Eve. And she misquoted God. And Satan knew that he had her at that point to be able to twist the words around. Has he really said, I mean, did he really say? Has he indeed said? Is it an absolute? Or is it merely just saying, it's better if you don't? You know, I prefer that you don't. That's not what he said. He said, don't touch it, don't eat it. That's what he said, do not eat of the tree of the garden. Once doubt it comes in, and once doubt is placed, the next step is self-reliance. Self-reliance. Oh, well, if God didn't really say that, then I'm okay to do this, and I'm depending upon my own wisdom, my own understanding to do this, and I'm going to take of this fruit. I'm going to do something that God said not to do. Let's look at Hebrews 13:5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" If we believe without doubt that God will never leave us or forsake us, then we can live in contentment with what we have, not desiring something else, not wanting some to be somewhere else or to be something different, because we are content where we are. And see, the thing is, self-reliance, uncontentment is what's going to cause us to seek out something different than what we have. We're not content with what God's given us. Well, we have to look at the same thing. You have to believe, will He never leave you or forsake you? If He will never leave you or forsake you, He's going to carry you through this life. He's going to protect you. He's going to give you what you need. What else do we need in this world? But if you doubt that, well, just in case, just in case he leaves me, just in case he doesn't protect me, I got to build up over here. I got to have a backup plan. Plan B, if you will. We can make a long list of God's truths and promises. But if we doubt, then our flesh engages, causing this self-reliance, and our faith slowly goes from hot to lukewarm. Because we're not dependent upon Him. We're going to take care of us and knowing that He's going to provide for us. So all of God's promises and all of His truth are to be received with yes and amen. That's the truth. But we also have to make sure that our mindset is not so wrapped up in the promises of what we're going to get out of the deal that we take our eyes off of Jesus Himself, because then we become greedy. And then we become prosperity. I can't think of the word I'm looking at. But we jump into that prosperity movement. James 1:5-8 says, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And this is what happens when you get lukewarm. We're doubting. When we pray, we're not trusting. We're not believing. And then all of a sudden, we're double-minded and we're unstable in all of our ways. And Matthew 21:22 says, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, this scripture is probably used very heavily in the prosperity movement because they're only focusing on what they want. So, hey, if you want it, you ask in prayer believing you're going to get it and you're going to receive it. And if you don't, then you got a faith problem. That's how the prosperity movement handles that scripture. But what we're supposed to do is take the full counsel of God and understand that we're to seek God, we're to die out of ourselves, we're to ask Christ to live through us and in us. His desires then will become our desires, so our prayers will not be selfish prayers, but we're praying, believing, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, that we are where He wants us to be, and we will receive what He wants us to have. It's not about a new car. It's not about a bank account. It's not about all of those things. It's about the relationship. And when you're in Christ, and you're asking in prayer through Him, He also will give you what to pray for. And when you're praying for the things that He's put in your heart to pray for, of course He's going to provide them. Now, does that mean we don't pray when we know that the bills are coming up and we don't have the money to pay it? No, that's a valid prayer. Father, I don't know how you're going to take care of this. I'm not asking for a big bank account. I'm not asking for wealth. But I do ask that you will take care of this bill that's coming due that we don't have the money for. And pray believing, and He will take care of it. And I'm a testimony to that. I can give you story after story of our walk as a young married couple when we got married and how we didn't have nothing. I mean, we were busted more times than not. But God provided every single way through different avenues. Checks in the mailbox that just showed up. Somebody gave us groceries. Even through Y2K, people that collected all this stuff for Y2K when it never happened, we wound up with a lot of that food. So God was using Y2K to bless us. I almost went down and shut off our main power switch that day just to see what would happen in the house, but I didn't. The point is that we're to focus on Him constantly. We're supposed to keep our minds and hearts on Him. But this is what's happened now to the church in Laodicea. They were self-reliant, they were prideful, and they were compromised. And Jesus makes it very clear how He feels about this attitude in the church. He says, "I will vomit them out of His mouth." Now, I don't know if you guys have ever eaten or drank anything that tasted so bad that you literally had to spit it out immediately. I have. I don't know if you've ever been to the World of Coke, but they got a drink down there called the Beverly. I dare you to go drink it. I mean, when we were down there, it was so bad that we decided we're going to watch other people do it. So we sat over on a bench and watched people come up and watch their faces when they put that that nasty vent. I don't know how. I mean, it was an Italian. I think it was an Italian drink. I mean, those people in Italy are usually pretty good about stuff. I don't know where they come up with that one, but it was bad. But when you think about this on a deeper level, the word vomit takes on a deeper meaning. It's not just coming out of your mouth. Vomit does come out of your mouth. But I believe at the church, we are in Christ Jesus, meaning we should be swallowed up by Him. We're to be engulfed in Him. We're to be consumed by Him. And nothing else should be attached to us that would cause us not to settle with Him. But if you eat something that's tainted with bacteria, it's going to come up. There's no way around it. It's going somewhere. It will not stay in your stomach. And the sin of complacency, this sin of self-sufficiency, and this sin of compromise is the bacteria that causes Jesus to vomit us up. It doesn't settle with Him. We can't be consumed in Him and by Him and through Him. With this sin going on, He will vomit it out. And He will vomit the lukewarm church out of His mouth. And it's not a pretty picture. I mean, you know, I didn't mean to take you down a road that you're all sitting there, yeah, I don't want to hear about all that. But the truth is, that's what the picture He's painting here. He despises it that much. It's so unsettling to Him that it will come out. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want any part of it. It's not a pretty picture, but it's an accurate one. And as I said earlier, this church was not only self-sufficient and compromised, but they also were lying to themselves. In verse 17 it says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" This is how God sees them. They see themselves as this. God sees the truth. And this describes someone who looks into the mirror and sees something that's totally opposite of what's there. And I do know that feeling because I try myself to remember what I looked like when I was 30 years old. And I don't look like that anymore in the mirror. I'm honest enough to admit it. But sometimes I still feel younger than I am. And I take on more than I should do. Because I'm not honest with myself. I can't do these things anymore. I don't look that way anymore. I'm totally opposite of what I used to be. Man produces a great ability to deceive himself. Everybody has a, you know, there's a deception motivator. I mean, you know, women with makeup, it's a deception. It's got to come off sometime. Not all women with makeup now, by the way. But these Hollywood people that go and they get all doctored up. And they lie to themselves because I've seen them the before and the after. They should have left it alone. I mean, their lips are like this big on their face, and they're so tight they can't even close their eyes. But they think they're beautiful with all this construction that they've done on their face. They're lying to themselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that's a strong statement. The heart is deceitful above all things. In the world, no one wants to admit who they really are. And again, Hollywood is an example. They are more content playing the role of someone else than they are themselves. That's why they do what they do. Majority of them don't even know who they are anymore. I was listening to a documentary one time. It was a comedian who actually began acting, and he took on the role of this person. And as he took that role, he began to live that role in and out of the studio because he wanted to engulf himself so much to put such a realistic view of interpretation of this person he was being filmed as that he said there were times he said, "I lost my own identity." And what about the guy, I think it was Keith Urban, was that him, the guy that played the Joker? Was that the actor? I'm not sure if that was him or not. Keith Urban was one that took his own life, but there was an actor that played the Joker in that movie, The Dark Knight. And they said that he also got lost in that role so deep that he went into a major depression. He wound up taking his own life. So the thing is that as a social or as a culture, we put on an act that we're okay, but inside we're broken. And the question I have today is because here's the standard answer. How you doing? "Oh, I'm fine. I'm good." Well, if we get that standard answer across the board from everybody, and they're all fine, then why are there so many self-help books flying off the shelf? Why are there so many motivational seminars and life coaches sought after? Obviously, inside they feel broken, but they're putting on an act on the outside. Why do we need to better ourselves if all is okay to begin with? The truth is we're not okay. But the difference between who we are in Christ and the culture in the world is that we recognize that we have a sin problem. The world denies that sin even exists. They don't believe in absolutes. They don't believe that they can't live any way they want to and it not be pleasing to God if they believe in God at all. They want to have their cake and eat it too. And unfortunately, most of the products available today are teaching us to dig deep within ourselves to find the answers. And some touch on spiritual aspects. They bring God into it, and I'm glad that they do, the ones who do that. But the truth is you really can't bring God into your search. You've got to make Him your search first. When He becomes your search, then He can reveal to you things in your life, reasons why you act the way you do, unforgiveness in your life, sin areas that we've kept hidden. He's able to unlock those doors and reveal that He's the only one that can deliver us from them, not ourselves. Just because we recognize something in our life that maybe we had a problem with as a child doesn't set us free from any bitter root from it until we come to the Lord with it. It's still there. It's just now we can say we see there's a problem. And then you get depressed because all you're trying to do is solve a problem that you can't solve because it's a spiritual problem, not a physical problem or a mental problem. And this all falls supporting the lie that we can fix ourselves, which we can't. We cannot fix ourselves. The only answer is Jesus, and not a watered-down version that speaks of a higher power or some general term of a little lowercase God, but as an in-your-face gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the church is supposed to be. This is who we're called to be. This is who we're supposed to stand with, Jesus, His Word, led by the Holy Spirit. See, God knows the depths of our thoughts, and He also knows the depth of our deception. Psalm 44:21 says, "Would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart." And Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Today, we're all called to self-examine ourselves before the Lord, to come before the Lord with an open heart and say, "Here I am, God. I'm opening myself up. I'm laying it all out. Nothing's hidden from You. I want to have a complete exposure here before You." And then we need to ask ourselves, do we see ourselves rich because of our own hand? Do we see ourselves self-sufficient with no need or dependency on the Lord? Every Christian needs to ask themselves this question at some point in their life. Because Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now I know that in this fallen world we live in, it's hard to not look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous, which was a TV show if you remember, and think of how, man, they've got it all. Look at that beautiful home, that beautiful yacht, that beautiful vacation place, all these things that they have, money in the bank. They've got it all. If we could only live like them and if we could have what they have. But according to Jesus, even though they have all this stuff, without Him, they are wretched. They're miserable. They're poor. They're blind. And they're naked. In other words, they've been drinking from the wrong well, digging in the wrong gold mine, and picking fruit from the wrong vineyard. They're trying to gain everything from the wrong place, all thinking that they have it all, but in reality they have nothing. Now, again, not to beat a dead horse, and I know I'd speak of this a lot, but I think it's an enemy to the church, and I'm going to continue to stand on it. I believe the ongoing prosperity movement in the church is part, or in part, represents this church in Laodicea. I really do. I think it's pull them away about their stuff, not about God. If they don't wake up and take their eyes off of what they have in this world and focus on their relationship with Jesus Christ, very clearly they will be vomited out of his mouth. And Jesus gives this great warning, but he also shows mercy and he gives them an opportunity to repent. Verses 18 through 21 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messengers of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire. Jesus is a refiner's fire, and like the launderer's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And this is what he's telling to the church. I'm giving you a chance to repent, to be refined in the refiner's fire. In verse 18, it's continued. It says, In white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Ezekiel 16, 7 through 9 says, I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. He's given them a chance to repent, to be refined, to be clothed by himself. He will clothe them himself and hide their nakedness. But as remembered, as of now, this church in Laodicea is blind and naked before the Lord. Again, continuing in verse 18, it says, And I will anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory and His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Our eyes are opened by the salve of His word and His wisdom and His Spirit. When we believe upon Him, it changes what we see. Where our minds are transformed, but our eyes are opened through wisdom. They're enlightened that we may know of the hope of His calling. What a beautiful scripture that is. And then verse 19 goes on and says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Proverbs 3:12 says, From whom the Lord loves, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. And Hebrews 12:6 says, For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Why? Because He wants to abuse them? No, He wants to get them to see Him for who He is and take their eyes off of the sin in their life, to repent from the sin in their life. He will chasten us, and He will bring us into this relationship of trust and understanding. And verse 19 continued, Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 29 through 31, says, And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the promises of eternal hope. These are the promises that we receive. These are the promises we need to be praying for, that our eyes are opened, that we're clothed from our nakedness, that we're not seeing the riches of this world as our wealth, but we're looking to Him as our wealth. And then He says, when we do that and overcome, He's going to grant us to sit with Him on His throne, just as He sat down with His Father. It's a promise that we have. Should we be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? No, that's not what He's talking about. And I don't believe that's true. I don't think you can be so, you know, heavenly minded. Now, you can be about the things of heaven and about the things of God in a legalistic way, and then you're out of balance with the things of the world. I mean, being here, and we're not accomplishing anything. We're not supposed to be such in a lofty place about the things of God that we miss God Himself, because then it becomes about legalism. It becomes about what we think we know. It becomes about beating people down. But when we're in the relationship and we're keeping our eyes on Him and our eyes upon His Word and our eyes upon the promises from God, the promises that tell us that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, He will not leave us or forsake us. He's going to open our eyes. He's going to clothe us. He's going to put us and sit us at the right hand, or sit us on one of the thrones in heaven, just as God sat Him upon the throne in heaven. When we see all these things and these promises, these are things we wrap our arms around because they're encouraging. But they all come with a challenge. And what's the challenge to the church? Repent. If you repent and you turn to Me, then all of these things that are true in your life will no longer be true anymore. You will be rich. You will be righteous. You will be holy. You will be clothed. You'll be able to see all of these promises because we endure in His Word. And we stay in His Word and we continue to seek Him for who He is. Jesus is knocking on the door of our hearts. He's knocking. And I'm going to tell you something. He knocks loudly. He always knocks loudly. But the question that we have is, are we listening for that knock? Are we so distracted with other things going on in our household that we're not listening to the door? We need to be listening. Do we hear it? Another question, are we ignoring it? Knock, 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 knock. I'll get that later. I don't want to get up from my TV program to go answer the door. I disconnected my doorbell a while back because we had a couple of kids in the neighborhood that thought it was funny to come ring it and run. So I just disconnected it because the dog goes crazy every time that doorbell rings. And she'll go taking off. And one time I got the door open pretty quick, caught the guy halfway through the yard. I mean, saw him halfway through. I couldn't catch him. He was moving on. But the dog went out running after him. And so we had to get the dog back. So I said, I'm not going to do that. I just disconnected it. But now every time we're watching a TV program and the doorbell rings, the dog runs yapping at the front door. And we keep, it's nobody there. It's just the TV. You don't have to run to the door. But what we're talking about here is that we know when we are believers that we're seeking God, we're desiring Him, we need to be listening for that knock. And that knock is coming this morning to the church as a whole, speaking to the church of Laodicea. But I believe that this country and this world today is laying in this place, the same place that Laodicea has laid. They become lukewarm. They're not desiring truth. They're not desiring the fullness of God. They just want to coast. Hey, man, we got it made now. We got money in the bank. We got this situation going on. Everything's good. Now, I want to say this morning that I'm extremely excited about our move. I can't wait. I mean, you guys, when you see it the first time and you walk in, when it's all finished out, it's exciting to see. But we have to be very careful that we don't make it about this new location and how nice it's going to be. Now, we're not going to have to set up every week, and we're not going to have to do all these things. Oh, man, I mean, tell you, my mind goes crazy thinking about these things I'm not going to have to do anymore, or anybody's going to have to do anymore. We're just going to walk in and turn on the lights and, hey, we're home. But the truth of the matter is that is not our home either. Our home is in the palm of Jesus' hand. That's where we're to remain. So whether we're here, whether we're there, or whether we're anywhere, the church is alive in Jesus. I got a really nice text this morning from a friend of mine, the guy that I hike with. We have a really unique relationship. We laugh more than anything else when we hike together because one of us is doing something stupid, falling down or tripping over ourselves or something. But the truth is that we go out and we're just out there. You know, we talk, we pray, we walk. But he texted me this morning, and I see this side of him a bit, but not all that often. Just, you know, we know where we both stand with the Lord, so, you know, we're not really looking at each other, searching out any issues within each other's life. But if it comes up, we'll talk about it. But he sent me this text this morning, and he said, I just wanted to tell you how I appreciate so much you walking in the calling that God has called you to. He said he went to one of our messages, listening to how circumstances change, but God doesn't. It was on a Wednesday night. And he said it really spoke to him at that moment where he was. And he said it just confirms that it doesn't matter where you are. It's not going to have to be in a church building. It doesn't have to be in a conference, even though the conference was great. It doesn't have to be in a big environment. It's wherever you are as the church, God can speak to you at that moment with what he has for you. And that's who we are. That's who we're supposed to be. It's not about coming and studying God's Word on Sunday and then putting the Bible away or not seeking anything about the Lord during the week, just doing the routine and then coming back again. That's not who we're supposed to be. We need to answer the door. And, of course, the final verse in this chapter and in this letter, again, is how he has ended all the letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So our challenge this morning, are we listening? Do we hear the knock? Are we ready? Are we ready to fully commit, fully submit ourselves into Him and walk out what He's called us to do and not make it about the things of the world? Yeah, we deal with it. And even Paul said, you know, when he wrote the letter in the Corinthian church and he said, you know, we want you to separate yourself from the immoral people and not even eat with them. He said, I wasn't talking about the people in the world. He said, if that's the case, you would have to leave the world because they're everywhere. He's talking about that within the church. Not to fellowship with those who claim to be believers but are living a different lifestyle and are lying to themselves, they're lying to you, they're lying to God. And you recognize that. He says, stay away from those people. Don't fellowship with them. But we have the world that we live in, and it does affect us. And we're to seek wisdom on how we're to live in this world, practically, financially, every aspect of our lives we're to lay before the Lord. Now, the one thing that's different for most Christians is the health issues. You've got every diet in the world that they tie back to the Noah's diet or the, you know, the garden's diet or this diet. You got books that tell you how you're supposed to eat. You got all these things. Those issues are between you and the Lord. Because everybody, in my opinion, is different. Your body's different than mine. And something's not going to settle with me that you may can eat and something I can eat that you can't. It's discipline, and it's a matter of seeking the Lord and asking Him for wisdom regarding those things. But my point is that even in that, people get so legalistic. Oh, your problem is you're eating this and you're eating that and you're not doing this and you're not doing that. Look, I'm sorry, that's not what my problem is. My problem is if I've got health issues, And I'm taking it to the Lord. And if there is something that I can change, I change it. If there's not, I'm not going to let my eating bacon or my eating whatever else affect the fact that it's not hurting my health. I believe that each person has to examine themselves between the Lord on every area. So we don't take all these little things and make issues out of them. What we do is we take ourselves to the Lord, ask for wisdom on all of these things, and let Him guide us, let Him direct us, let Him lead us in our path. But the most important thing is to seek Him above all things. Don't find ourselves in this place of lukewarmness because we would rather be talking about the things about God or we would rather have more stuff than God Himself. That's where the church is in a danger zone. And I believe that this country in particular, the Church of Jesus Christ, is in a danger zone. So let's seek the Lord. Let's desire Him. Let's move forward. And let's ask Him to take us where He wants us to go. Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We ask that Your Holy Spirit come, Lord, and encourage each one of us. Teach us and show us, Lord, for ourselves, Lord, how we are looking at ourselves, how we sometimes deceive ourselves. Reveal those things to us, Lord. I pray that each one that hears this message will take this to their prayer closet and lay it out before You, Lord, and say, reveal to me any wickedness. Reveal to me anything inside that's causing me to be distracted from You, even if it's ministry, even if it's the things about You, Lord. I don't want those things to take away my time with You, because busyness within itself, for busyness' sake, doesn't do anybody any good. But Lord, the busyness that we need is the busyness to stay in Your Word and the time we spend with You, Lord. And let that be the focus of our lives. Let our hearts be melted toward Yours, that we think Your thoughts. We pray how You want us to pray. We desire the things that You have for us to desire. And we believe Your Word and stand upon it. That's what I pray for Calvary Chapel River Oaks. That's what I pray as we move forward into the next season of our lives, Lord, that it will be exactly what You want us to be, and we will be a light in this community, doing Your work, not for work's sake, but it's because of our faith in You that the works come. We thank You and we praise You and we love You. And all God's people said, amen and amen.